The scripture reading is taken from Psalm 3. Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people.
As you can see from the overhead, we're going to continue on with some of the highlights of Philippians. Last part of the third chapter and couple of verses into the fourth. Before we get into that, we do want to take the time to again welcome those that are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence. We see a few visitors or new faces or whatever, and it is encouraging to us, and we want you to consider yourselves honored guests. If you have any questions about what's going on, be happy to answer them, or you can talk to any of the other brethren. We're here to help you. The whole purpose of the church and our services is to draw one closer to God, and we hope that you'll achieve some of that through the lesson this morning. As we proceed on, and we encourage you to follow with us in your Bibles, check the context, and again, if you have any questions, be happy to go over them with you. In the context, Philippians 3:12 through, have here 4:1, but we're going to get into the second and third verse also, briefly. We've broken it down into what Paul calls a pressing on to perfection, and we'll define that for you. Then his encouragement to us as, and to the Philippians as citizens of heaven, and you'll see why he does that. And then we're going to look at some of the great things in the Lord. There should have been quotations around this. Paul covers three of them in the first part of the fourth chapter, and we'll be looking at those. To begin with, from verses 12 through 16 of the third chapter, Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. If any is has a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard for which we've attained." This is carrying on from the last context, where Paul had been talking about knowing Christ and broke it down into knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And then he takes us a little bit farther, wanting to be a part of the resurrection. And so he begins this section here, this context, with a concept in a word that has to be understood because it kind of falls short in English. It's that word perfect. People have struggled with it for as far as I can remember. How can we be perfect? And especially it gets strange because Paul says he's not quite there yet, but he talks about those, the second underline, about those who are perfect. And mostly we don't picture, who could be more perfect in the cause of Christ than Paul. Well, it depends on your definition of the term teleos. In fact, it needs a little laying out, and Paul does that for us. But if you do have problems, you really have problems when you run into Matthew 5:19, where it talks about, let us be perfect as God is perfect. Now, how are we going to do that? Since we like to use the expression or excuse, well, nobody's perfect. Paul gets into it. First of all, we're not talking about abstract perfection or any kind of philosophical perfection. We're talking about what mostly is functional perfection. Adequacy for a given purpose. Now, the way the word is used in secular and sacred writings, it could be, and notice the various definitions, full-grown in contrast to underdeveloped, or mature in mind as opposed to a beginner in a subject, qualified in a subject as opposed to a mere learner, concerning sacrifices without blemish, as something is offered to God. Baptized persons in contrast to those just under instruction, haven't quite got there yet. Yet, that sounds like a beginning of, but the seventh one here, martyrs, witnesses, where it became those who were perfected by the sword. I mean, it was thought, here's somebody who's witnessed for Christ all their life, and if it costs them their life, that's perfection, in your witness. But that's going to be an extreme point of it. And in fact, I've used this before as an illustration. The word teleos in the Greek, if you think of a branch, mostly flowers don't grow right on the branch, or on the main stem or stalk or whatever. They grow off the littler branches or parts that they jet off. Now, if you think of like the main trunk, it's like the world. That's the way that normally things are going. But if you've ever noticed a tree, that first little branch off of it that starts, that could be a teleos. Something that's different than the rest, that's got a different idea, that's got a different way of pointing. Yeah, that's teleos. But as you look here, you see, say if that's this coming up, that there's also like a bud at the end of that eventually. That's sort of where Paul's looking at himself. Now, in the bud is everything that's necessary in order to be the big flower. But he doesn't look at himself as being the full flower yet. Yeah, it's him, it's the bud. So he's pressing on to perfection for him. Although there are people that have attained a full standard as far as he's concerned. But his perfection is slightly different. Because in this context, he says, not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, notice, he's trying to grasp something that Christ had already grasped him for. So what are we talking about here? The Lord had a plan for Paul. Okay. He had a vision, he had a purpose. In Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 15 and 16, Ananias was supposed to tell Paul, the Lord has chosen you as a special vessel to go to the Gentiles, to go to kings, to go to the sons of Israel. He had a special mission. That's what God grasped him for. And what Paul is trying to do is fully realize what God had in store for him. Now, along with this, and he's been using analogies of athletes and things. I bring out Hebrews 12:1 to get to kind of forgetting what lies behind, where Hebrews 12:1 talks about laying aside all the hindrances and the weights that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the course. To lay off, things Paul talks about forgetting what lies behind, some of what we can imagine as some of his sins. He claimed himself to be the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners, primarily because he persecuted the church. Now, when one realizes the amount of, even though he had lawful orders to do so from the Sanhedrin, he not only persecuted, but he also admits to being a murderer of individuals. I mean, he was guilty, we can see in Acts 8, if he was there with those that stoned Stephen, he was guilty of the stoning also. So there was that's part of his background. It's easy to kind of curl up. We've all said or done things that we wish we could take back, that we wish had never occurred, never were part of our lives. Those are big things in Paul, and we could just, curl up in a corner and go, I just can't face life anymore. Paul says you got to dump that stuff. But even more, he's already talked about the things that he might even take pride in. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, the Pharisees, blameless according to the law. All that had to be put behind him too. He had to rely on something else. And so he said, I began to reach out as I began this course, for God. And there's a word that's used, and I'm going to have to take my time to get through this because it's almost like a word you'd find in India, so many compounds to it. This epiktenomenos. Okay. But it's a word that it describes a very vivid picture. In fact, I'll put the picture up there for you. Of a racer, if you've seen them, when they're really pushing for it, especially if it's a dash, and they're coming up to the finish line, and it's right before them, and they put every effort into it, and they drive themselves, and they're at the point of exhaustion. It's hard to get breaths, and when they come out, they push it and press themselves to get the farthest, so they don't miss it with their hands. They try to make sure they catch it with their chest. So the chest goes out, and they're really extending for this to be the first one over the finish line. And that's what Paul says. This is what his effort is. In order to grasp hold of what God had pictured for him, to accomplish that. And for others, they probably didn't have as much of a goal in life or mission in life. You could see that they were perhaps perfected. They made the decision to become Christians. Those are the other ones. They're in there. They're holding to, as he talks, at a standard of the same kind of feeling of being a spiritual athlete and putting a lot of effort into it. He goes on to say, brethren, very tender admonition to them. Join in following my example. Now, this is one of the rare things about Paul as a preacher. Even though he had a bad past, his future was something he'd say, don't just do what I say. He could say, you can do what I do. Follow my example. Now, there's a little codicil put into it probably in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 or 11 and 1 where he says, be examples of me as I am of Christ. Okay. But he says, follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern, the tupos, the type that we have in Christ. As you can also see, that's in us. For many walk of whom, here's a sad part with the church at Philippi. And it could be, it's a great church. It's obviously one of the better letters that are written. Paul feels very close to them. But something we have to realize, probably, that no church is perfect. Not at least in this time on earth. We recruit from the world, and a lot of times we bring the world with us. And we have to deal with that. And they even had to deal with that at Philippi. So he includes them in as he's encouraging people to press on of, really what could be the disaster if they don't. He says, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Then he goes into and reminds them our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He summarizes this with the power of Christ himself. You notice it has to deal with the body because it concerns what all these individuals that even weeps over, whose God is their belly, King James puts it. He says, follow my example and walk according to the pattern, not as those whose God, is really, they've got their minds centered on things of this world. We have counterparts now. Back then, the Gnostics were a big influence. They had a concept that the elemental parts of the life were evil, which the body was made up of, but the spirit that God gave was good. So their concept of everything is, if the body is basically evil anyway, you can do anything you want in the body. As long as you keep the spirit of the mind pure, it's okay. Now, for better or worse, probably most of us think this way, to a little small extent. How often do we just take lightly, well, I know God wants me to be perfect and all this kind of stuff, but we still kind of justify little things we do, the white lies, whatever. We make good Gnostics. So still prevalent today. In fact, there was even a form of Gnosticism that said, you really have to experience it. You have to look at life for all of its worth. You do the sin. Do every sin. Okay. And there's still people that go, young people go, experience is the best teacher. Where does that fall short? Death is the best teacher? Try to recover from that. Or just the drugs. There's some things you get into you can't recover from. And, of course, our codicil to that, only the worst student needs the best teacher. This is why we do Bible studies. Why don't we let Israel make all the mistakes? And we learn from them. These things were written for our learning so that we have a different kind of mindset coming into this that Paul is trying to give us here. There are those who say that, you're saved, you can't fall. Even today, as people look at, read the scriptures, they go to James and go, look, it's a perfect law of liberty. We have liberty in Christ. You can kind of do anything you want. They stress the liberty and forget there's a law involved. That's what the gospel is. It's called in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. Okay, Romans 8 starts off the law of the spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we need to obey the law of God, which is the gospel. We're going to be held accountable to it. 1 Peter 4:19, Thessalonians. The antinomians had said there's basically no law. That was back then, still now. Or that God's grace will cover any sin. Paul had to deal with it. Romans 6:1. What, he says, do we need to sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. Are we sitting here trying to push God to the limit to be graceful to it because he says he's forgiving and graceful? People pick this up even now. To think, God's grace covers everything. He's powerful. He can forgive every sin. Don't even worry about it. In fact, if he's picked you for grace and salvation, you can't fall anyway. So do what you want. Or the implication is you can do what you want. Okay. It is the kind of attitude that Paul weeps over. says that's not being Christ-like. That's not putting an effort into your Christianity. Christianity is not just coming and studying. It's not just knowledge. Well, we started off with this. Knowledge is not power. Applied knowledge is power. What you're learning in the scriptures, the techniques, the love of God, the knowledge of God must be applied in your life for there to be a power in your life to change that life. And this is what Paul was talking about. These people making this effort to push themselves. That's what's the heart of the Philippian church. And that's what came really of knowing Christ in Paul's effort. Then he talks about being citizens. We talked a little bit about this, of Paul's concept, and he can address the Philippians this way. Is that they were a Roman colony. And these Roman colonies were like you've taken it out, you know, Rome away, and you've put it in little sections all across the world. But if you go there, and primarily these colonies were made up of ex-Roman soldiers that had served 26 years in the, you know, the military, and now at the end of that 26 years, they're granted citizenship. And they're proud of it. They're proud of the job they did for Rome and the service they rendered and the accomplishments and the power of Rome itself. For them, it's a shining thing. And so in these little colonies, the laws are still Roman. The dress is still Roman. The magistrates are still Roman magistrates. They still speak Latin. They're little slices of Rome. And Paul is saying that, okay, as Christians, you're little slices of heaven. You're citizens of heaven. Act like it. Like you're heaven on earth. And then when he starts talking about, you know, the body, where the Gnostic says the body is sinful anyway, when God created it, he said it's all good. And he's going to resurrect that body and glorify it. Therefore, be careful with it and what you do with it. In the fourth chapter, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The first part of this is what we're going to call the great things in the Lord. He talks about them being his crown. There's two words for crown. One is the diadema, which we call a diadem, which is a kind of a king's crown, whatever. But there's also the stephanos. And that's got two backgrounds to it. One, for these Olympic athletes, you know, the best gets this little crown of wreaths, laurels, and stuff like that. You know, it's a perishable crown, but man, they'll kill themselves to get it. It's a crown of the victorious athlete, the summit of ambition and perfection. The other part of it, there's also a kind of crown that's given to the guests who are crowned with at a royal banquet or feast of great joy. Thus the Philippians were Paul's, you know, both aspects of this Stephanos crown. They were the crowning achievement of his life. You know, what all he was pushing himself to do, he could see it in the Philippians. And because of that, they were also his crown of joy. He rejoiced in them. But there's always the worry. Yeah, he wants to be there, and he wants to see them again. Hopefully that he can help them maintain. But he knows they're strong enough, hopefully, that they can maintain themselves in God. But he stresses it this way. Yeah, where you know, there's three things where he goes, in the Lord, in verses 1, 2, and 3. This is where we're adding 2 and 3 to this. First of all, he says, stand fast in the Lord. It is used of a soldier in the first shock of battle holding the line. If you can, you know, you've probably seen this in movies like that, when you got the field of battle and two warring armies, and finally the charge is, you know, put there, and these massive bodies of people decked out in armor and everything else, and horses just come together and crash, shaking the earth. Almost, you know, like a sonic boom splits the air. Bodies pushing up against other, the clang of metal against metal, screams of men and everything else. He says, stand firm in the Lord. hold the line even against that pressure. God will help you against the seductions of this world, against your own cowardice. Hold the line. Stand firm in the Lord. In verse 2, he says, stand firm in one mind in the Lord. Or be of one mind in the Lord. Now, this is in the context of this problem of these two ladies. Suntuki and Eudias, who evidently there's problems between them. And he goes, you know, if you're truly in Christ, you can work out your problems. You can be of one mind in Him. You know, if you're truly in Christ, if you know Him, you know what He wants for you, you know, and you know how you have to put others first and all this. I mean, He's built up to this point. You can work it out. Here's a reminder, you know, Barclay and the Master's Men. Yeah, here's the chosen 12 and the qualities of these individuals. On the one hand, you have Matthew. He makes the point. Here's Matthew, who's a tax collector. He's considered a traitor to Judaism. He's going along with the Romans now. He's collecting taxes from his own brethren for the Roman conquerors. Then you have Simon. Simon is the epitome of a terrorist now, who's zealous. This is what they called back then. They were called zealots. Zealous for the nation of Israel. They'd in armed bands. They'd attack the Romans or those that were traitors to Israel. And so the comment is made that at any other time, Simon would have gladly slit Matthew's throat. That extreme. But under the Master, under the power of our Lord, His teachings, you know, His effect on them, they learn to live and work together for God. Powerful things. The last is conform to His death in the Lord. That is, through all of this, you know, Paul was concerned about, can I be conformed to the death of my Lord, to know that? Through all of this, we can do this in the Lord. We can conform entirely to the death, burial, and resurrection to life of our Lord. We can do anything in Christ. We don't have to worry about the things of this world, to fear men, or we shouldn't get sidetracked by possessions. In Luke 12:15, the Lord Himself said, life does not consist of the things you possess. What is really the meaning of life? I mean, I have an excerpt here from, this was a letter to J.M. Barrie, who was a president or something, a professor at St. Andrews University. And the letter was sent to him, and he read it to the graduating class. Sent to him by Captain Scott, who at the time was exploring Antarctica, the last frontier. And in the course of this, he says, we are pegging out in a very comfortless spot. Picture Antarctica. Nothing but white, flat out, nothing growing, whatever. Yeah, I don't even know why the penguins like it. But, you know, it's there. We're camped out, tented, whatever, very comfortable, in a desolate state, feet frozen, etc. and all that. No fuel, a long way from food. But it would do your heart good to be in our tent. To hear our songs and our cheery conversation. This is Christianity multiplied. Yeah. The things of this world, and Christians in the first century lost just about everything. You know, they lost family, they lost all their goods, it was confiscated. It was a raw world back then, very brutal. Yet they rejoiced. The Philippians were Paul's joy, and they rejoiced. In fact, this is going to end up, you know, with a lot of rejoicing going on. And this is the legacy that Christ has given us, to see life in its reality, to the beauty even in the harsh situations, to really know God and what He can do for you, what He's got waiting for you, to look forward to His coming and to wait patiently for it, running the race, so that you will win. You will receive a crown of life. This is what God invites us to. It's beyond anything that man has conceived of. One has to really study the Scriptures in order to understand all the nuances of a life in Christ, all the beauty that it holds, all the rewards that it holds through all circumstances and trials. And even us that do understand it to some extent, whatever, we need help. From the very beginning, we need encouragement in order to do the right thing. It might be baptism, begin a life in service to God. After it's begun, it needs encouragement. We need building. We need maturing. We need classes. We need counseling. We need prayers. So if there's anything we can do to help each other, please let us know as we stand to sing.